Well, this Lord's Day, let's turn in John's Gospel. That is where we are, John's Gospel, chapter 12, as we prepare, again, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper this evening. In our preparation, hearing more particularly the Gospel and those Gospel passages that are not just in the four Gospels, but throughout the Scriptures. But here this Lord's Day in John chapter 12 and verses 27 through 33. And before we read God's Word, let's pray and ask for His help. Our gracious Father, thank You again for Your Word, that You teach us Your ways. You teach us Your commandments. You give us of Your Son. Even now speaking to us by Your Son in the Word, the Holy Scriptures, which are for our life and holiness. And so grant now life and holiness to us. In Christ Your Son, we pray in His name. Amen. John chapter 12, verse 27, and we will go through verse 33. These are God's words. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify Thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Those are God's words. The big picture of this passage is really the end of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. This is the beginning, in chapter 12, this is the beginning of the week in which Jesus would die on the cross, in John chapter 12. This is right after He rose up Lazarus from the dead, which means He, in the context of John's Gospel, has shown the Jews that He is so far beyond Moses in that He has rose up. He is the holder of life. He is the one who raises up the dead. And He alone. Mary has anointed Jesus. He has fulfilled the prophecy of riding into Jerusalem on an ass's colt. And they had the palm branches and they went to meet Him. And cried, what did they cry? Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. They cried out, Hosanna, which means they cried out to Jesus to save them. Save us! Save us! That's what they were crying as He rode into Jerusalem and fulfilling that prophecy. And we come to our passage this morning right after that. And the first thing we should see is the soul of Jesus is troubled. Verse 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Is he troubled because he's thinking, how could I ever save all these people who are crying out to him to save him? To save us, right? How could he save all these people? Is that what he's thinking? Of course not. That would be blasphemy. Right? But some commentators say that. So, you hear. Here's Jesus Christ, the one who can heal diseases with a touch, cast out demons with a word, the one who commands the winds and the waves to obey Him, and they do obey Him. The Savior of the world, the eternal Son of God, who is here in great agony and troubled in His soul. We are used to considering Jesus in that way when we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, but not usually here. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the night in which He was betrayed, and the trouble in His soul that evening. Just a few days away from this point, about a week or 4 or 5 days after. But the trouble in His soul here is also found. It's not merely an outlook of His physical, upcoming, bodily, painful death on the cross and suffering that went along with it and preceded it. You know, beloved, from your own minimal pain in comparison to the cross, that human nature, even when sinless, naturally revolts against pain and suffering. We know that because we are for life. And of course, Jesus is for life, the sixth commandment, as we've learned, thou shalt not kill, which means that we are always for life, including our own. And so it's perfectly reasonable for any creature to be troubled at the outlook of pain and suffering and death. There will be in glory. Why? Why is that good? Because in glory there will be no more pain. And no more suffering. And no more tears, right? But Jesus is not merely righteously troubled about the pain and the suffering and the death. And we know that here because it says, now is my soul troubled. His soul. He doesn't say his body's troubled. His soul is troubled. And all those people are crying out, save us! Save us! And that his soul is troubled as he felt burdened. Burdened. The burden of man's sin pressing down on him. What a weight. Not just the sins of one man, but all the elect of all times. What a weight. As he is the Savior of the world, a great weight of the world's sins, the world's guilt imputed to him. The weight crushing him, making him to groan here and agonize and cry, now is my soul troubled. Not his body, but his soul. Such a weight none of us will ever feel. Not possible to feel. We have felt weights upon us, and so this is showing how Jesus sympathized with us in our human nature and in our weaknesses, but nothing like this. We have felt burdens, but nothing like what Jesus is experiencing here, leading to the cross and bearing the weights of all the sins of all of His people, His bride, that He would save. Consider Christ's substitution for us in His death. And friends, substitution means this. For all who believe on Him, Christ bore the weight of their sins and their guilt. He took on the burden of that condemnation due to their sins and guilt for all who believe upon Him. And His righteousness was placed upon them. So there's a switch. It's a substitute. He was treated, though He's not, He was treated as a sinner before God, and before God, those who believe in Him are treated as they are righteous, even though they are not of themselves. The Christian's sin and guilt was switched for His righteousness. That substitution when speaking of Christ's death. Life and death. Consider the language of that substitution that Christ made for all who turn to Him in faith from their sins, from Scripture. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Right? That's what we deserve, the curse of the law. being made a curse for us. He was made a curse on our behalf. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles to the world, right, to the Gentiles, through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promises of the Spirit through faith. Jesus received the curses that we deserve for our sin, and we received what? We received the promised Holy Spirit through faith. Jesus was made a curse for us on our behalf. Think also more clearly, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Christ never sinned. He was without sin, and yet was made to be sin for us on our behalf, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. How? In Him. His righteousness given, credited to us. In other words, something is imputed to Christ and something is imputed to you who believe on Him for your salvation. Or in other words, something is credited to Christ that was due to us and was not His. It's credited to Him. And something is credited to you that is not and was not yours. Sin and guilt and curses were credited and are credited to Christ, and righteousness was credited to the believer. That's substitution or substitutionary atonement of Christ. Atonement meaning death, the death of Christ. What Christ has done for us, His people who believe on Him for salvation, to all who cry out to Jesus, save me! Save me! Here is the only real and solid comfort for the heart of the Christian. That our sins have really been laid upon our divine substitute, Jesus Christ. And the solid comfort that His righteousness is really imputed to us, credited to us, accounted to us. And yet as we consider Jesus compared to ourselves, there is a huge difference, of course. Our troubles should be upon the reflection of our own sins. Our troubles come from our own sins. And the wrath of God that is due unto us because of our sins. Our troubles come upon us because we have personally, each one, personally grieved Jehovah, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ's troubles were because those given to Him, the bride, the church, those elect, those given to Him had offended Jehovah. Christ has never offended Jehovah. The ones given to Christ have offended Jehovah, and that's why He's troubled in His soul. Our troubles have a mixture of despair and distrust and sinful horror. And as we think of Jesus, there is no such thing as those types of troubles of Jesus in Him. There is no despair or distrust or anything involving sin. Our troubles are naturally killing and destroying. But His trouble and the very nature of it is clean and pure and actually healing. Healing. But it's certainly true, friends, if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, you cry out, save me, to Christ alone, then He is your mediator. He as your mediator in His trouble should give you a great foundation of peace and comfort and hope. For with His stripes we are healed. And this trouble was in His human nature. His human nature, not His divine nature. And I know for all of us this is very difficult to grasp, not only the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being one God, but then as we think of Christ, He is one divine person. He's one person of the Godhead. He's divine. He's God. But then He has two different natures. A God nature, a divine nature, and a human nature. A nature just like ours. Who can grasp the divine person of the Son of God having both divine and human natures? One theologian to help us understand this says, he says, if you ask me what the divine nature in Christ was doing when he said, my soul is troubled, and whether it was divided asunder from his human nature, so is the divine nature divided completely from his human nature here when he says, my soul is troubled? The theologian says, I reply that it was not divided, but the divine nature contained itself or held itself passive while the human nature was suffering. If it had exercised itself, that is, if the divine nature of Christ had exercised itself in its full power and glory, our Lord could not possibly have suffered. But it was by God's mercy that it was withheld. Consider Jesus in Hebrews 5. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he, that's Christ, had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that's the Father, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. He feared our sins, our guilt, the condemnation we deserve facing him. And what an awful weight upon our Lord and Savior. Remember in the garden, Jesus said, then saith he unto me, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He said that to the disciples. He said, tarry ye here, wait here, and watch with me. And in verse 27, look, it's a parallel passage that happened a week earlier. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? He asked the question there, and what shall I say? That question is nothing but a strong proof of our Lord Jesus' real and true humanity. What can he say before the Father? His divine knowledge, knowing why he came into the world, and this with his human nature urging him to be troubled for the sake of his own life. The question is language of what may be of the highest perplexity and struggle of the soul. Such trouble as he knows not what to do or say. Where does he turn, beloved? Where we have any sort of struggle with soul and a troubled soul, a fearing soul, we are moved to what? Anxiety. We might keep asking, what shall I do? What shall I say? And never get an answer and never do anything. We just kind of suffer under that questioning continually and anxiety. That's the suffering of flesh and blood. But Jesus, in his human nature, found as we should. He doesn't end there, right? We would probably end there and keep there. He doesn't end there. As we should, he did, in his human nature, he found deliverance in prayer. Turning to his heavenly Father, right? Speaking to his disciples, it seems, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? He's speaking this in front of all those Jews. And some of them are about to deny him again. He turns to his Father and he prays. Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause I came unto this hour. It's much like the petition when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we find in Matthew 26 or in Mark's Gospel, I think chapter 14, oh my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Beloved, the plea to the Lord to be relieved and delivered from suffering has no sin in it, as long as you are submissive unto his will. There's nothing sinful with a sick person pleading, Lord, heal me, make me feel better, because my body has pain and suffering in it. And we're for life, and therefore we don't want that. There's nothing wrong in that of itself. But there's a huge difference between the hell-bound sinner who merely wants to be relieved of their pain, but they never turn to the Father in prayer, and the believer in Christ who desires to be relieved of their pain as we ought to, for one day we will be without pain, and turns to their Father in prayer and pleads for help from Him. Jesus prays, Father, save me from this hour. But He doesn't stop there, does He? But for this cause came I unto this hour. Save me, but this is why I'm here. He knows why He has come into the world, taken on human flesh. He knows, not only in His divine nature, of course He knows, but in His human nature, as He learned in His human nature from a boy, the prophecies of the Old Testament, everything about Him. He knows why He's come into the world, why He's taken on human flesh, a human nature, to suffer as He is now and was now suffering, to agonize as He is now agonizing. He's not refusing the cup. That is, He's not refusing the suffering and the cross. If it is the Lord's will, then He will drink it. But He's communicating His human feelings that are also righteous with entire submission to the will of Jehovah. You feel troubled in your soul, perplexed because of it, don't know what to say while in such agony. Your nature, what? Your nature seeks to be rid of the pain, but the Christian cries to God to take it away. For this is the expression of our Savior, and in Him there was no sin at all. First John 3, and you know that He was manifested to take away sins, and in Him is no sin. Father, save me from this hour. They're crying out, save us, save us. He's crying out, Father, save me. A perfectly submissive will of Jesus, the Son, to His Father is then shown. It's not separate, as we've sort of separated them out in little phrases, as we have done in the sermon here. This continued. His submissive will to the Father. Father, glorify Thy name. Right? He has those feelings. He's troubled in his soul. Take this from me. Save me from this hour. Father, glorify Your name. The inward conflict of your soul is not always a bad thing, Christian. Not always a bad thing. Not always a sinful thing. We might say, usually it is, the flesh against the Spirit. Our bodies want sin. The Holy Spirit is saying, no, our spirit, our fleshly spirit wants to sin. And this Holy Spirit is saying, no, and we must submit to the Holy Spirit. To give in to doubts and unbelief, that's sin. To be downcast in your faith, without faith, that's sin. Or a faithless despondency or depression without turning to the Savior, just a plain worldly depression filled with anxiety and worry, is sin, and it must be resisted, repented of, brought to the fountain for all sin, Jesus Christ, who cleanses that it may be forgiven and pardoned. But the presence of fight and strife and conflict in our hearts is not itself sin. And He even tells us, put on the full armor of God. Why? Because there's a battle happening in your soul. Right? And here Jesus is pleading, as He's troubled in His soul, not battling against His sinful flesh, but battling what He knows is to come. He pleads to the Father in prayer, Father, save me. and yet comes and prays also at the very same time, Father, glorify thy name. He wants to live. He wants to not suffer. But he also knows the glory of the Father is, it must be done. And that's why he's come to suffer, to be in pain, and to die. And so he comes and he leaves the Father and leaves the matter in the hand of the Father. Do what thou seest best. When he prays, Father, glorify thy name, as we see from the rest of Scripture, he means glorify thy name and thy attributes in me, in himself. If it is for the glory of God that Jesus should suffer, Jesus is saying here, I am willing to suffer even unto the bearing of the world's sins. Christ takes the pain and the agony, the toil that is in his body, that his body is about to go through and is going through, and his soul which is troubled, and he focuses his attention fully on the Father's glory. And he desires his Father's glory, and therefore together desires his sufferings and desires his death. Because that will bring his Father the most glory and will save alive all those given to him by his Father. You know, verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. The voice of the Father was heard so clearly, some of the people said it thundered. They heard what it sounded like. Remember back in Exodus 19 when the covenant was given to Moses and Israel, when the Lord made that covenant there he thundered down when he spoke. And it was deafening loud, like thunder can be at times in our experience. And the public ministry here of Jesus, the Lord thundered down from heaven three times. Three times at the baptism of Jesus, at the transfiguration, and here in the midst of a crowd of disciples and unbelieving Jews. So that it seems here that the unbelieving Jews responded, how they responded shows they could not understand what the Lord said. It thundered, they said. Clearly he spoke though. He spoke words. They said it thundered. Others, perhaps many of the disciples present, said, an angel spake to him. They heard words. But no matter who was there, everyone heard it, which testifies to us that this account is real, without any doubt. Even in those who could not understand, it shows it was real. And yet it also shows in both responses that they were very hardened or slow to admit to Christ's divine mission. Some didn't have ears to hear, so to them it thundered. Some did, and they attributed it to angels. But we would ask, are not angels God's messengers? Do they not carry His word? This was a miracle, something beyond ordinary providence. Here's man was able, he was able to gain a very minimal understanding that Jesus was never alone. But always his Father is with him, even by the Spirit, always with him. Jesus prayed all the time to the Father, and the Father responded to him. They're one. John 17, right? But the actual answer of the Father to the perfect prayer of Jesus is, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. When we pray something like the Lord's Prayer, our Father, hallowed be thy name, glorify thy name. We already have that as an answered prayer. The prayer is already answered eternity ago. Praise the Lord for that. Comfort should be ours. For here, that prayer is answered to Christ and answered for us in union with Him to all true believers. How has God been glorified already? Just looking at Christ in His life, in His doctrine, His teaching, His miracles. If we were to go back in John's Gospel, we'd see all these things and all examples of holiness and godliness of His life. But not only has His name been glorified, the promise here is that it would be glorified all the more in the death and sufferings of Christ that was to come. His wisdom and power, His justice and holiness, His truth and goodness were all going to combine in one point and show us His glory at the death of Christ on the cross. The demands of the law broken, they're fully answered. The great offense that sin brought to the Lord satisfied and declared in Christ, well-pleasing in His sight. If Christ has, through His sufferings and death, and then by the resurrection, secured His own glory, then all those who are His, all those who come to Him by faith from their sins to be saved by Christ alone, their interests will be secured in Him. Their glory secured in Him. All for the glory of God. You see, Jesus says, verse 30, the voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. The Father's words did not come to comfort Jesus, did not come to help Jesus. It wasn't for Him. Jesus says very clearly, the Father has spoken for your sakes. For you who hear, that we might be brought to the feet of Jesus Christ and submit and rest upon Him alone. That just as we learn in 2 Corinthians 1, it says, blessed be God. Glorify God. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. And we step back one place removed from that. How could any of us be comforted in the first place? But as we follow after Christ and take up our cross, which is suffering. He suffered for us so that then He can give comfort. And now as we suffer in Him, we can give comfort as well. And so glorify God. What does He say? Glorify God with your bodies. That if necessary, through trouble in our souls, though trouble in our souls would come, if necessary, we must be willing for the glory of our God in Christ, even to part with life itself. If that is for His sake and for His glory. If that's what's necessary according to His will. And so what are we to do? We're to sacrifice our desires. We are to sacrifice our wants. We sacrifice the world and all that seems good and yet is giving us false benefits, presenting to us false benefits, and give your life to Christ and unto His glory. The promises and comforts granted to our Lord Jesus in His sufferings were intended for our sakes. For our sakes He sanctified Himself and comforted Himself. And verse 31. For the judgment of the crushing of the serpent's head has come. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The prince of this world, the devil, is now for Christ to gain the victory over him. Forever. In John 16, speaking of the time the Spirit would be poured out in power after Christ's sacrifice, it says, and when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Judgment of the world. All will be decided on this one point in all of the creation's history on the death of Christ. The scale for you will turn for life or death for all mankind on this one point of Christ's death on the cross. All who remain in themselves, all who do not cry out to the Father, all who don't cry out to Jesus alone, save me from my sins and my wants. Judgment unto death. To them Jesus, like these unbelieving Jews, will cry, it thundered, and they will be judged. To them Jesus, foolishness and a stumbling block. But to all who turn to Christ crucified, life forever. And that's the wisdom and power of God. You think of the two of the on the cross next to Jesus. One cried out to Jesus. The other mocked Jesus. One was found that same day in glory with Jesus, with life forever. And the other damned to hell, curses forever. By Christ's sacrifice on the cross, there was a judgment in favor of pardoning all the elect Jews and Gentiles of the world. How all the elects, those who believe on Him, all the elect sin and iniquity laid upon Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. And that was a judgment of this world. John speaking to the Jews in 1 John, he says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Christ died on the cross, lifted up on the tree. You think of John 3:14, which he's kind of pointing to here, but more specifically, Numbers and the bronze serpent. John 3 reveals more of the mystery in that. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And as other scriptures clearly show, what Jesus means here is very clearly that He would not only draw the Jews, but peoples of all nations and families and language groups to Himself. The expression of that, thankfully, is in this room today. Praise the Lord. He has drawn them to believe on Him and to be His disciples. We heard last Lord's Day that only those the Father grants the grace of faith to come to Jesus and believe and trust upon Him for salvation. He works faith in His people who believe on Christ for their salvation. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. All that are drawn have life. All that are drawn will be raised up. There are none who are drawn to Jesus who are damned and cursed forever. And so here, six chapters later from that point, when He says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. He doesn't mean, cannot mean, He draws every single person, past, present, and future to Him. But all who are drawn will be raised up. He means just like other passages, He draws all sorts of people. Not only the Jews. Not all Jews. But all sorts of people. And when we come to the table this evening, we are to look around at those at the table and see the evidence of whom Jesus draws by His sacrifice. You are today to call out to the Father in prayer from your troubles. so too you must cry out to Jesus. Just like we see here. Save me. Save me from all my sins. Why do we have to cry out to Jesus, save me, save me? Because I cannot do it myself. I cannot save myself from my sins. You cannot. My family cannot do it. The world cannot do it. The pleasures that I have cannot do it. My work cannot do it. I cannot do it. Only you, Jesus Christ, can save me and must save me if I am to be drawn to you. And that's why all these people were crying out, Hosanna, save me. If I am to be raised up on the last day, you, Jesus, must save me. Jesus only saves you by you trusting in His substitutionary atonement in which He was credited with your sins and your guilt and your condemnation, and you by faith are credited with His perfect righteousness. And what does the Scripture say? But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise You. We're thankful that all the curses that we deserve, or that You felt them for us. You experienced them for us, not only in Your body, but in Your soul, troubled by them here. All so that we might be made righteous in the sight of You. We deserve nothing good. We deserve the curses of hell forever. And yet, Father, we put our faith in You. And we trust You that You will secure us to the end. And You'll remove all pain and tears. And You'll make us perfectly holy and glorify us together with Your Son. And yet, Father, we cry out for those who are separate from You, who are playing the fool, and who are at least living and acting like there is no God and not praying to You, not crying to You. Father, grant them Your Spirit that they would cry out, save me, to Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that You would give them the grace and they would be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.